Let me invite you to open your Bible to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1. And have your outline ready to follow along. This is the fourth lesson in our VBS series on Jesus, using the imagery of a time lab. We're discovering Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. Part one, we looked at Jesus before and at creation, which was the lesson we taught the children last Sunday evening on the first night of VBS. In part two, we focused on Jesus in the Old Testament, looking at his Christophanies, when he appeared on earth as both a human being and as the angel of the Lord more than 25 times over the course of 1,500 years from the time of Abraham to the time of Zechariah, the lesson we taught the children on Monday evening. In part three, we consider Jesus in the New Testament from his birth to his death and resurrection, the lesson we taught the children on Tuesday evening. Today we focus on Jesus then and now, from his post-resurrection appearances to 2,000 years ago, to his present ministry this very Sunday in July in heaven on our behalf, the lesson we taught the children on Wednesday evening. Acts 1 records for us a summary of how that began, written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So look with me at Acts chapter 1. I'll read the first 11 verses. Acts 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he has chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Since our last investigation of this timeline of Jesus' life and ministry ended with Jesus' resurrection, we begin today with the post-resurrection appearances. And so we affirm, as we just read in Acts 1, that he appears to eyewitnesses after his resurrection. In fact, as Luke tells us, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. That includes talking with these people, eating food with them, in some cases spending considerable time with them, walking with them for several miles down a road, inviting them to touch his hands and his face, to examine the crucifixion wounds in his hands and feet and side. He's proving to them that he isn't a ghost or an hallucination, that they aren't dreaming, that he is real, flesh and bone, as he describes himself, the same person they'd known for the past 3 years. And yet, there's something different. He now has a glorified body, a body like we will have at the resurrection, a body that can appear and disappear, that can pass through a solid substance like grave clothes or closed doors, that can travel a great distance very quickly. On 10 occasions after his resurrection, Jesus appears to one person or two people or seven people or 10 people or 11 people or a larger group of people, even to hundreds of people at once, always to believers except for when he appears to Saul of Tarsus to bring about his conversion. But these appearances are vitally important, first for his earthly disciples, and especially the apostles, and then for every believer throughout church history. These appearances are designed to give us absolute confidence that unlike any other so-called religious teacher, Jesus Christ conquered death and came back from the grave, that he is in fact alive, that he is our risen and exalted Lord and Savior. As you've heard me say many times, the resurrection of Christ is the heart of Christianity. There is no Christianity without a risen Savior. one who literally, physically, actually came back to life after he was dead. So we can divide his appearances into two main groups. First, he appears to several on Resurrection Day, the day of his resurrection. He comes to life early on Sunday morning while it's still dark, and shortly after daylight, right outside the empty tomb where he had been placed after his crucifixion, he appears to Mary Magdalene. Both Mark and John record this meeting, with John giving us all the details. She's crying. He begins to talk with her, asks why she's crying, and she thinks he's the gardener. Ask him if he moved the body and where he put it. Tell me and I'll go get it. He calls her by name, Mary. And immediately she recognizes the one she loves, the one who rescued her from a life of demon possession and gave her eternal life. A little later that morning, he appears to the women on the road as they were hurrying to tell the apostles about the empty tomb and what the angel had told them. Only Matthew records this appearance. And then sometime later that day, he appears to Peter. We're given no details of this meeting. Only Luke mentions it, and then so does Paul in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. In late afternoon of Resurrection Sunday, he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Only Luke records this appearance. And Jesus walks and talks with these two all the way to Emmaus, a 7-mile trip from Jerusalem. And they don't recognize him until they enter their house where they've invited him to stay for a meal. They provide a meal, and he's breaking the bread, and suddenly they recognize him. Maybe they saw the wounds in his hand. And just as suddenly as they recognize him, he disappears. Well, they hurry back up the road, the 7 miles to Jerusalem, to tell the apostles and the other followers who are gathered in the upper room. It's well after dark now on Sunday evening. The apostles tell them when they get there that Jesus has appeared to Peter. He's alive. He appeared to Peter, and earlier this day he appeared to women. And then suddenly he's there with them as he appears to the apostles in the upper room that night with Thomas absent. Mark, Luke, and John give us the account. And when Thomas hears about it later, he refuses to believe unless he sees Jesus for himself. He says, I've got to put my fingers in the wounds, otherwise I won't believe. Well, that's Resurrection Sunday. 5 different appearances to about 20 different people. The next 5 appearances are spread out over nearly 6 weeks as he appears to several hundred over the next 40 days. After that flurry of exciting appearances on Resurrection Sunday, a week goes by with nothing. The apostles and the other followers remain in Jerusalem, mainly in the upper room, which is now their hiding place from the Jewish authorities. And after a few days, maybe Satan tempts them to begin thinking, did we imagine all that last Sunday? Did we really see him? Was he in here in this room? Maybe Thomas is chiding him, see, I told you, it was just a dream. He's not alive. But after 8 days, and if John is counting both Sundays, this would be the next Sunday evening, he appears to the apostles in the upper room with Thomas present. He says, Shalom, and then he goes immediately to Thomas, and without a harsh rebuke for his unbelief, he simply says, you need physical evidence, Thomas? Here it is. My hands, my side, put your fingers in the wounds and believe. Thomas doesn't need to touch them. He falls down and proclaims, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus pronounces a blessing upon all of us who've not seen him and yet believe. Do you believe? You cannot be a Christian if you deny the resurrection of Christ. We're talking about a bedrock, essential doctrine of the faith. Paul tells us in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The flip side of that statement is if you reject who Jesus is and you deny his resurrection, you will not be saved. Do you believe? When we shared the gospel with the children this week, we held up 3 cards that spelled out the 3 simple steps. Admit that you are a sinner, that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross. He didn't just die for the sins of the world, he died for my sins, personally. Believe that he paid for your sin by his death on the cross, that he rose from the dead to prove that his payment was sufficient. And then forever receive. Receive him as your Savior and Lord, and in so doing, receive the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. Have you done that, my friend? As the songwriter puts it, are you fully trusting in his grace this hour Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, Jesus had told the disciples before his death that he would meet them back home in Galilee after his resurrection. And the angel at the tomb that morning reminded the women to remind the disciples of that meeting. So sometime after the first week, they make the trip north from Judea to Galilee, probably retracing the very route that Joseph and Mary had taken 3.5 decades earlier when Jesus was born, a route that they themselves had taken many times over the past 3 years with Jesus. John 21 records this. They're waiting near the Sea of Galilee, perhaps near Peter's home in Capernaum. And while they're waiting, Peter decides, "I'm going fishing." And 6 others of them decide to go with him. They take the fishing boat out on the lake for a night of fishing. And that next morning is when he appears to 7 apostles by the Sea of Galilee. You know the story. They catch nothing that night. And when it's light enough to see, Jesus is standing on the shore as they draw near. And he asks them if they caught anything. When they tell him no, he says, "Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And they do. They catch a boatload of fish and they recognize it's Jesus, and Peter jumps in the water, and they're about 300 yards offshore. He swims while the others are trying to drag this boat full of net full of fish. They thanks Peter, appreciate the help, and they get up there, and Jesus has breakfast for them, and then he has a personal meeting with Peter to reaffirm his call as an apostle. "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know." 3 times, just as Peter had denied him 3 times. Later, while still in Galilee up to the north, he appears to more than 500 disciples on a mountain. Matthew records the meeting on a mountain in Galilee which Jesus had appointed, Matthew 28. The 11 apostles are there, and he gives them Matthew's version of the Great Commission. But then Paul later tells us that in Galilee, more than 500 believers at one time, and most scholars believe, and I agree with them, this was probably that meeting, because to get 500 together at one time, it's got to be prearranged. So the 11 disciples were there, 500 others. And they all hear the Great Commission, because after all, the Great Commission is not just for apostles and preachers and evangelists like Billy Graham. It's for all believers. We're to go out and preach the gospel to all people and make disciples of all nations. By the way, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the early 50s, more than 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he mentions that the greater part of those 500-plus believers are still living at the time he writes his letter. In other words, he's saying, if you don't believe what I'm telling you about the risen Christ, then be a good investigative reporter, track down 200 or 300 of those eyewitnesses and interview them and hear firsthand what they saw that day. You see, that's what makes the New Testament so authentic. It wasn't written 300 or 400 years after the facts, the events, so that there was no one alive to deny or verify what was written. It was written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. "Yeah, I was there that day. I saw him. He's alive." Let me assure you, dear ones, you have every reason to believe what the Bible says. Whatever it says is true. Now, at some point during the 40 days, but after Jesus' appearance to the 500-plus disciples, Paul tells us that he appears to his half-brother James. It's the only record we have of that, 1 Corinthians 15:7. This is important because of the role that James will later play in the early church. Remember, John 7 alerts us that the sad fact that none of Jesus' half-brothers believed that he's the Messiah until after his resurrection. And that's understandable. The long-awaited Jewish Messiah, God, the Son of God incarnate, is sleeping on that mat across the room over there? Sure. It takes some time. But his resurrection seals the deal for them. And James will write one of the epistles of the New Testament, and he will become a leader of the church in Jerusalem who plays a prominent role in the book of Acts. So Jesus has a private interview with his brother. Just imagine what they had to talk about. Imagine what James wanted to tell him, wanted to ask him before he's gone. Often we don't know what we have until it's gone. They have the same mother, Mary. She's still living. They grew up in the same home in Bethlehem. So much has happened in the last 2 months. So much has changed. So much to talk about. Maybe we'll get to ask him when we get to heaven. What did you guys talk about? Well, the 40 days finally come to a close, and as we read in Acts 1 at the beginning, he appears to the apostles when he ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives. This is the last time they will see him until one by one they are martyred and go to heaven in the next 20, 30, 40 years. John will be the last to die more than 60 years after this momentous day on the mountain. And he will write 5 books of the New Testament before his death. Now, I include this last appearance because Paul does so in his list of appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, which actually is the first recorded, the first written record, because 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels were written. It doesn't occur within the 40 days before Jesus' ascension. In fact, it occurs several months at least after his ascension. And as I mentioned, it's the only appearance of an unbeliever, though within a few seconds, Saul is no longer an unbeliever. But as Acts 9 and 1 Corinthians 15 record, he appears to Saul of Tarsus after his ascension. It occurs on the road to Damascus, near Damascus, we're told, at midday, when Saul, who's established himself as public enemy number one for the church, the Osama bin Laden of the first century for believers, is on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest giving him the authority to arrest any Christian he finds in Damascus, man or woman, and bring them bound back to Jerusalem for trial and probable death. Jesus appears to Saul in a blinding light. And in a short while, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. From a fierce persecutor of the church to perhaps the finest example of a Christian the world will ever see. You don't have to have a Damascus Road experience, but has Jesus changed your life? That's our prayer for all the 70-plus children that attended VBS this past week. Many of them were already believers. Some of them were struggling with assurance. Others were too young to fully understand. But the gospel was clearly shared. The love of Christ was demonstrated. Questions were answered and seeds were planted that we are praying will bring forth an eternal harvest. Let's keep praying together and trusting God toward that end. Now let's go from the appearances to the ascension itself and note that Jesus ascends to heaven with his redemptive work done. We don't usually give the ascension as much attention as we should, but the Bible certainly makes a big deal of it. The ascension marks the triumphant end from earth's perspective of Jesus' redemptive mission. He came to the planet to begin his mission with zero fanfare 3.5 decades earlier as a microscopic fertilized egg in Mary's womb. Talk about coming down. C.S. Lewis said it would be like one of us becoming a slug. He was born, grew to manhood, lived a perfect life to demonstrate his unique qualifications to be our Savior, and then he carried out his 3.5-year public ministry that ended with his death and resurrection. He's now leaving the earth with his mission accomplished. In the presence of a few of his adoring followers, just a mile or so from the site of his greatest accomplishment, the payment for our sins. And it's worth pointing out that he ascends to fulfill his own predictions. John records in earlier conflicts Jesus had with the religious leaders in John 7 and John 8 that he tells his critics he's going where they can't come. They don't understand what he's talking about. Some of them think is he going to go hide in the desert? What does he mean he's going where we can't follow? But he's talking about returning to his Father in heaven, a place where sadly they will never get to go. And then in several statements in the upper room discourse in John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, he tells his disciples that he's going back to the Father. They too don't fully understand, in part because they're still in shock at the thought of him leaving them. But he's so looking forward to being back with his Father and having his glory restored to him, as he reveals in his prayer in John 17. He also tells them plainly, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father, John 16, 28. And he tells his disciples, if you really loved me, you would be happy for me and rejoice with me, John 14, 28. And then he says in the next verse, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you will believe. He ascends to fulfill his own predictions and to strengthen the faith of his followers, just as our faith in him and his word should be made stronger when we read of his predictions and then see that he fulfills them to the letter. We have a Savior who knows and controls the future. Second, he ascends to transcend to the next phase of his work, to transcend to the next phase of his work. Now, his redemptive work was done here, but he hasn't stopped working. As we read in Acts 1, Jesus walked with the disciples out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley up the side of the Mount of Olives. Luke 24 tells us they walk as far as Bethany, which is about a mile from Jerusalem, a walk they made together many times during his ministry, in fact, several times during Passion Week, just 6 weeks earlier. He begins to pronounce a blessing upon them, and while he's blessing them, all of a sudden, he starts going up. He's taken up as his apostles watch. They watch intently as he goes up and then is lost in a cloud. And as soon as he disappears behind the cloud, two angels appear to inform the disciples and us that this same Jesus will so return in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. That's referring, of course, to his second coming. And how does he go as they watch? Well, he goes up bodily. He goes up slowly. He goes up visibly in the presence of witnesses, and he's accompanied by clouds and angels. And that's how he will return someday to earth. John writes in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." Jesus himself says in the Olivet Discourse, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Matthew 24:30. He says later in that sermon, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Matthew 25:31. He will come back to earth one day in the same manner that he left earth 2,000 years ago. In fact, he'll come back to the same mountain. Zechariah says his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. But he'll do so with a lot more angels, a lot more eyewitnesses, and a lot more glory. When is he coming back? God only knows. But I do find it intriguing that, and I hadn't thought about this until this week, when the first time he begins to appear on earth as a human or the angel of the Lord is during the time of Abraham, which was 2,000 years before he came to earth to be born in Bethlehem. In 12 years, it will be 2,000 years since he left earth to return to heaven. Intriguing. When he leaves earth at his ascension, he's received into glory to a hero's welcome. There's very little fanfare on our side. The vast majority of the people on the planet have no idea what's happening, and they frankly don't care. Just a few faithful followers he leaves behind. But it is a vastly different case on the other side of his journey. Hebrews says he passes through the heavens, and when he arrives at the third heaven, Paul records in the early Christian hymn in 1 Timothy 3:16, that he is received up into glory. And what a reception. The angels are there to welcome their beloved Creator. They bow, they worship. The Old Testament saints are there to rejoice that their sins have now actually been paid for. If our interpretation of Ephesians 4 is correct, that after Jesus' death, he empties out the part of Sheol, known as Abraham's bosom, and leads all of those saints in triumph to heaven at his ascension. What a celebration it must be. I mean, remember Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were talking about his upcoming death. Well, if they were excited about that then, imagine the celebration of Moses and Elijah and Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and David and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the rest at this moment when he comes back, having paid for their sins. We can't imagine, we can't begin to imagine the celebration, the hero's welcome that Jesus receives when he returns triumphantly to heaven with his mission accomplished. Most of the people back on earth don't know or care. But all those in heaven, saints and angels, know how much he gave up to make that journey. They know how much it grieved his sinless heart to live day and night in the midst of sinfulness. They know how much it tormented him to anticipate being forsaken by the Father. They know how much he suffered to pay for our sin. They all know it, but most of all, the Father and the Holy Spirit know because they experienced that with him. As we reiterated over and over to the children, one God, three persons. And it was Jesus who died on the cross. The Father didn't die. The Holy Spirit didn't die because they are spirit. Jesus is the only God-man. But they felt it. They grieved with him in a mysterious way that we will never be able to comprehend. So when Jesus returns to heaven, you see there in your notes, he's exalted to the place of highest honor. and takes his seat at the Father's right hand. I've given you about a dozen passages from the Bible that highlight that momentous event. We've got to see that one day on the video when we get to heaven, what it was like when he came back. It was just a sampling. These are just a sampling of the text that mention it. There he is today, the glorified God-man, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, seated in the highest honor at the right hand of the majesty on high, with a name that is above every name, the name at which one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you already bowed your knee to him? Has your tongue already confessed that he is Lord, your Lord? Better take those steps now, my friend, in this life, when you can receive his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, rather than be forced to take that step in the next life when you will receive his condemnation and eternal punishment. Having been exalted to the highest place and given the highest name, Jesus does what he promised his disciples in the upper room the night before he died that he would do. He and the Father send the Holy Spirit to earth to continue the work through his church. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father that we read about. Jesus mentioned it in Acts 1 a few moments ago. The disciples were told, stay in Jerusalem until he comes, and he will endow you with power, and then you'll be my witnesses. And they obey. They spend their time waiting and praying, not knowing how long it will be. But 10 days later, their obedience is rewarded when on the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrives, as recorded in Acts 2, and the church is born with 120 gathered in the upper room. The arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is proof that Jesus arrived in heaven. He said, if I go there, I'll send him. That is proof that his redemptive mission was a complete success, that he was welcomed by the Father and exalted to the place of honor at the Father's right hand. So the Holy Spirit is here on earth, indwelling and empowering the church to continue to do Christ's work, which is what the book of Acts is about. So what has Jesus been doing over the past 2,000 years since he returned to heaven? Well, that's our final focus this morning. He aids us from his exalted position in heaven. There are three main things that he's doing for us, the things that we shared with the children on Tuesday night. So let me go over them with you quickly. First, he's preparing a place for us in the Father's house. In the passage that I read at nearly every funeral service I conduct, John 14, he promises that this is what he will do when he returns to heaven. My Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's what he went to do, and he's keeping his promise. In fact, he's preparing the city that Abraham, the Old Testament saints, were looking for. The author of Hebrews mentions this city four times in Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. In connection with Abraham, the Old Testament saints who were looking for that city, Abraham was promised the entire promised land. He never received any of it during his lifetime. And yet he was content to live in tents all of his life because he understood something about God's heavenly city that would one day come down from heaven and rest on the promised land. Now, we learn about that in the book of Revelation, but Abraham knew more about that than we were told in the Old Testament, because we're told he was looking for that city whose architect and builder is God. That's the city that Jesus went back to heaven to prepare. We know from further revelation that he's building the New Jerusalem. That's what we know it to be called now, the capital of the new earth and the eternal home of his bride, the church. John tries to describe it for us in the last two chapters of the Bible, and we'll look at it in more detail in the final lesson of this series, but it is beyond anything we have ever seen or can even imagine. And I can imagine a lot, but it's never entered my mind, according to the Bible, everything that God has prepared for his children. It's an entirely different level. We showed the children some pictures of ancient buildings that demonstrated what great builders the Romans were. One of those buildings was the Roman Colosseum. Some of you have been to Rome and seen it. Construction began in AD 70, the year the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. It was put to use 10 years later in AD 80, and much of it is still standing nearly 2,000 years later. But that's nothing compared to Jesus, the master builder, the one who worked as a carpenter, craftsman, builder during his young adult years, who no doubt participated in the building of the Roman Empire, their project in Sepphoris near his hometown in Nazareth. He's built a magnificent city that will remain sparkling new, not for 2,000 years, for all eternity. He's preparing a place for us. You don't want to miss that. Second, he's praying for us at the Father's right hand. We were given a preview of this during his earthly ministry as he prays. His prayers for us began while he was still on earth. For example, he told Peter the night of his death, Peter, Satan has desired you, in fact, he's demanded you that because he wants to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And that prayer was answered. Peter did deny him, but he came back. His faith was not demolished. He prays for the apostles and then for all the saints, including you and me, in that great high priestly prayer in John 17. And that prayer, more than any other in the Bible, gives us a glimpse of his intercession for us today in heaven. And we know that his prayers continue because Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 tells us that he lives forever to intercede on our behalf. In fact, that continues to be a major function of his eternal role as high priest. You see, no Israelite man in the Old Testament or New Testament on earth could be both king and priest, because kings had to come from the tribe of Judah, priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus did come from Judah. He was a descendant of David, so he's the rightful king who will return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, he'll have that written on his garment, and he'll have a crown when he comes back. But he's also the high priest, because his priesthood is not of the house or the line of Aaron, the first high priest of the tribe of Levi. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek, that king of ancient Salem and priest of God Most High who came out to meet Abraham and blessed him when he was returning from that rescue operation against the confederacy of Mesopotamian kings that had captured his nephew Lot. Jesus is an eternal priest after that order, the order of Melchizedek, and as such, he's making intercession for us. As Isaiah puts it, he makes intercession for the transgressors as our great high priest. We showed the children a picture of the massive Alcantara Bridge. The Romans built this bridge in ancient Spain from AD 104 to 106, about 10 years after the book of Revelation was written, more than 1,900 years ago. Look at it today. Bridges span rivers and lakes and gorges, carrying us across from one point to the other. Excuse me, as our high priest, Jesus spans the gap that exists between God and man. He is our advocate, our lawyer, as John refers to him in 1 John 2:1. He represents us before the Father when we sin. His presence and his wounds intercede for us when Satan accuses us. We have a song that we love to sing, written by Charity Bancroft, who died way back in 1892. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. What assurance. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. One more role. He is protecting and building his church on earth. That's what he's doing. While he was still on earth, a year or two before the church began, in Matthew 16, he promised the disciples that he would build his church. And then in sending the promised Holy Spirit after his ascension, he birthed the church by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Begins with 120 disciples in the upper room, then 3,000 are added later that day, as they repent and believe under the preaching of Peter. And from that day to today, what is said in Acts 2:47 has been happening. He adds to his church daily such as are being saved all over the world. Through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is building his church all around the world, calling out people to himself from every people group on the planet. I pray every day that he will call out believers from the Muslim world, from the Hindu world, from the Buddhist world, from all the false religions, from the secular world of the West. He uses his witnesses like you and me. Are you taking active part, looking for opportunities to share the gospel, handing out tracts, doing whatever you can? I listened to the testimony yesterday on the radio of a man who was saved by reading a tract that some dear saint had put into a welcome packet in a church, and he and his wife, they had a child, they were raised in church, had gotten away, and they decided they needed to find a church to raise their child in, and they went to a church, and they were given a welcome packet, and they got home, and that night he was lying in bed, and he opened it up, and he read this tract. Simple gospel message. He said, I grew up in church, but nobody ever explained it to me like that. And right there, God opened my eyes, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. He now heads up an international mission organization. All because some unknown dear lady volunteer put a track in that welcome pack. You never know when you plant that seed. But it can't produce any fruit if you don't plant it. So be involved. Be working. He's using witnesses like you and me. He uses the written word in copies of the Bible and New Testament given out by Gideons and others all over the world. He's used his gospel ministries on TV and radio and internet, which can penetrate behind barriers and cultures where missionaries cannot go. A lot of bad things about the internet, but it's a wonderful tool for the gospel. Every day, though it never makes the evening news, I've never heard it. And frankly, I'm not listening for it because I don't expect it. Can you imagine them? Somebody breaking headlines. 3,000 people were saved today around the world. But they know about it in heaven. The most important thing that is happening around the world today is not world leaders meeting and making treaties and all of that, military movements and all of that. The most important thing happening on this planet today is Jesus is building his church and protecting it. And he's building his church into a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a single flock, a spiritual body, a beautiful bride. Those are some of the beautiful metaphors that he uses to describe the different facets of the church and our relationship with him as our bridegroom, our head, our shepherd, our king, our high priest. The largest entity the world has ever known is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not just talking about Christendom. I'm talking about genuine believers. It spans 20 centuries and counting from every corner of the globe. All the empires of man will eventually crumble into the dust of history, but the church will never be destroyed. We showed the children a picture of the ancient city of Pompeii in southern Italy with Mount Vesuvius in the background. Pompeii was founded in the 7th and 6th centuries B.C., about the time that Daniel the prophet was living. It was a thriving but wicked city for centuries, but one day in the summer of A.D. 79, 9 years after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, about 50 years after Jesus returned to heaven, Mount Vesuvius, a volcano, erupted without warning. The eruption was so sudden, so violent, that Pompeii was destroyed and became a city literally frozen in time. People and animals and houses and artifacts were covered and entombed in lava and ash. Like Pompeii, every other human city, large or small, will one day be destroyed. In fact, one day the entire earth will be destroyed by fire. But because Jesus is building and protecting the church, it will never be destroyed. Not by tyrants, not by false religions, not by Satan. If you're part of the church, you are eternally secure in Jesus' hands. And when I say a part of the church, I don't mean that you have your name on a church roll. I mean you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, you became a part of his forever family, the body of Christ. Let me leave you with this focus, the apologetics focus that we had each night for the kids. Jesus provides many infallible proofs of his resurrection so that we can be certain that he is our risen, exalted Savior and Lord. You need to be certain of that. That's what changed these cowering disciples into stalwarts who are willing to stand up to the authorities and give their lives. all of them but John, dying a painful martyr's death. He lives, and so will we. The application focus, Jesus always has been, always will be, caring for his followers, even now from heaven. The word is caring there. I forgot to highlight it for you. Caring for his followers. Do you know him? He knows you, but do you know him if you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. As they come to lead us in a closing song, we're focusing upon the most important person in the universe, the one that the Father is pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, that in him he should have preeminence in all things. So when you're bragging on Jesus, when you're uplifting him, you're doing what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Turn the light upon the Savior. We're talking about him. We talked about him with the children because we need to know everything we can about him. We need to know from eternity past to eternity future and what he's doing in our relationship to that. Do you know him? I can't believe for you. Only you can do that. He died for you. You can't depend on the faith of your parents or your spouse or your siblings or your friends. You personally have to put your trust in Jesus Christ. If not, if you've not done that, I invite you to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Jesus, the story of Jesus, the greatest story ever told. We thank you for the clear message of the gospel that we have in your word. We thank you for the opportunity to share that with the children this past week. What a blessing. We continue to pray that you would cause the seed to sprout and bring forth an eternal harvest. And we pray for any here today who've never trusted the Savior or they don't have the assurance that they were to die today, they'd go to be with him. Lord, draw them to yourself. Give them the courage to reach out by faith. Put their trust in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.